Hymn 523. O Word of God incarnate, O wisdom from on high, O truth, unchanged, unchanging, O light of our dark sky. We praise you for the radiance that from the hallowed page, a lantern to our footsteps shines on from age to age. The church from you, dear Master, received the gift divine, and still that light is lifted o'er all the earth to shine. It is the chart and compass that all life's voyage through mid mists and rocks and quicksands still guides, O Christ, to you. O make your church, dear Savior, a lamp of burnished gold to bear before the nations your true light as of old. O teach your wandering pilgrims by this their path to trace till clouds and darkness ended, we see you face to face. Amen. Remember, we got a goal to see Christ face to face. And the path of seeing him is not our own wisdom or the wisdom of the world. As St. Paul said in the epistle reading this morning, do not be conformed to the ways of the world, but to be transformed by the transformation of your mind. Or as the apostle says in the New Testament, our goal is to take every thought captive to the mind of Christ. Because the imagination of man, man's imagination, it says even in the first book of the Bible, is evil from his youth. We are all stained by sin, and our natural impulses and impositions are generally wrong. You can't trust your feelings, you can't trust your thoughts, but you can trust the Word of God. So don't put your trust in Jiminy Cricket. We all have a conscience, and morally our conscience is worth listening to. It tells us something about the moral right and wrong, but it doesn't have an answer for it. And so trust the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. Conscience errs because it says if you've done wrong, you've got to do something to make up for it, and you can't. The conscience, according to Luther, is the source of every false god. Inventing a god that you can appease by something you do. Okay, let's then get out our sheets. And just for the sake of all being on the same page, if you look on the reverse side, I've got King James text so that we'll be all on the same page. You are welcome, if you like, if you have a favorite translation, to bring it along and set it next to that. And sometimes you get some interesting contrasts in translation that if you see something interesting during our discussion, go ahead and bring it up. And I won't bring my Hebrew because I would embarrass myself as to how much Hebrew I have forgotten since the seminary. But I do have the resources and tools to go back and do some research and look up words in the Hebrew and to maybe inform some of our discussion. So, again, keep me honest, and if I say I'm going to look something up, remind this old doddering forgetful mind, drop me an email and say, don't forget, we want to look at that word or look at that translation during our next period. That'll keep me honest, also put me to work in doing good things. Looking things up in the original text. So first of all, on your first page, the one that has three little crosses under the wrong date, we have a synopsis. This book, Ecclesiastes, sometimes, do any of your Bibles have a different name for it? Or is it all Ecclesiastes? Well, there you go. Song of Solomon in my old Bible is now Song of Songs, and so this book of the Old Testament is included in the Tanakh. Are there any extras of the handouts? I'm sorry, I need to make a few more next time. Thank you. This book of the Old Testament is included in the Tanakh. Now the Tanakh is what Jews call the Old Testament. Okay, so Tanakh is sort of an alliteration. It's a composite word. The first two words, ta, is for the Torah, which is the Pentateuch. The na is for Nevi'im, which in Hebrew means the prophets. And the KH is for the Kethavim, which is the writings of the scriptures. So Tanakh. And it is included among the writings. In the scriptures of the Jews, the Old Testament, as a part of the Kethavim, the writings. And the writings include the following books of the Bible. Sometimes the category of books of truth include the Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. These are the writings. Then the five Megillot, and the Megillot are the books that are associated with the five great feasts in Judaism. And there's Song of Solomon or Song of Songs in your Bible, the Book of Ruth, the Book of Lamentations, the Book of Ecclesiastes, and the Book of Esther. And then there are other writings that are included that embrace Daniel, which is the book of the sort of the exploits of Daniel, who is a prophet in the captivity, in the Babylonian captivity. Remember, that's where you got the three men in the fiery furnace, and you've got Daniel in the lion's den. And then Ezra and Nehemiah, we're studying that at the Bible Breakfast Brunch on Thursday mornings. We just happen to be in there right now. But these are the post-captivity writings. Ezra and Nehemiah record the history and what happened after the Babylonian captivity when the captives were freed to go back home. And so it talks about the rebuilding of the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians and the resettlement of the captives into Israel. And then also the Chronicles, which is a sort of a duplicate history of 1 and 2 Kings that's sort of written from a more theological perspective than a historical perspective, although a lot of the history between the Book of the Kings and the Book of the Chronicles are parallel and the same. Ecclesiastes is associated with the celebration of the Jewish feast of Shemini Etzeret, tacked on to Sukkoth, the seven-day harvest festival that follows the Day of Atonement. So you've got a number of feasts mentioned there. There's the Day of Atonement, which I believe is in October, and then following that is the harvest festival, which is Sukkoth, which is the Feast of Booths. And then this feast of Shemini Atzeret, which Ecclesiastes is associated with. So you got the harvest festival, and then the reason that this other feast is added on is to indicate to the Jewish people that there's something more than the harvest. There's something more than the patterns of earth that we live in, but there's preparation for eternity. So you turn from a something that sort of celebrates a secular or worldly thing like harvest in order to emphasize the eternal, which the people of God hope for. So in which the harvest is celebrated with a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and booths are constructed, which is the Feast of Booths, and that is to remember the wilderness wanderings of Israel. And so there's this richness of festival. When you're in the harvest, you remember when you had no harvests, when you were provided for by God in the wilderness wanderings. And is God providing any less in the harvest than he did in the wilderness wanderings? Well, no. He provides both. But to understand, again, that God miraculously does the ordinary. The fact that we have a harvest every year is still a miracle. Well, no, it's part of nature. Well, yeah, but that's a miracle. That's God's providence. If we don't understand the miracle of the creation, we've lost the first article of the creed, haven't we? Thus, this book is a somber reminder of the ultimate futility of earthly blessings and wisdom of preparation for the life to come and the messianic kingdom. Zechariah, especially in chapter 14, verses 16 through 19, prophesies the Feast of Tabernacles would someday universally be celebrated by all the nations in the age of the Messiah. And so there's sort of this, again, this future look that the feasts that we celebrate as Jews are going to be universal celebrations for all the world. That's the role of Judaism. They are the particular chosen people that bring salvation and the Messiah, not just to the Jews. To the Jews first, but then to all the world. And this is not new to the New Testament. This is the plan of salvation which God expressly states from the very beginning. Can anyone prove that to me? What did he promise to Abraham that says that it's not just to the children of Abraham, but to all? Yeah, in you, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's consistent. Okay, so the authorship, as will be observed in the first chapter, which we're going to cover today by God's grace, there are hints of the authorship being Solomon, the son of David and king of Israel. And from history, we know that Solomon reigned approximately 970 to 930 BC. And who did he follow up as king? King David, right. And that's the traditional attribution of the book. The church throughout all the ages has looked at this as being a product of Solomon's writings. Modern scholarship always breaks with their great discoveries from what the traditional church does. Modern scholarship places a number of arguments against this, along with, of course, a much later date of composition of the 3rd century BC. So modern scholars see much of the Old Testament not being written by by whoever is attributed authorship in tradition and in the church, but they come up with their own bright ideas. And so the church and the Old Testament believers have always attributed the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, to whom? Moses. No, Moses, the books of Moses. Modern scholarship attributes the composition of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, to post-captivity after Babylon. Why? Well, because the devil wants to undermine the authority of Scripture. The devil wants to confuse people. Are there arguments, are there cogent arguments that they bring up against Mosaic authorship of the first five books? Well, most of the arguments are circular reasoning. They suppose, well, if there were four different authors that called God by four different names, one of them would call him Yahweh. One of them would call him Elohim. One of them would write as a priest. Now, if there were three authors that wrote in that way, we should find evidence of it. And so they find parts of parts of the Pentateuch that call God Yahweh. Oh, there's J. And parts of them that call him Elohim. Oh, there's E. There's the other authorship. That's circular reasoning. It's assuming that different authors use different names for God, and then sure enough, you find different names for God, so they must be different authors. Let me tell you, though, as a translator, that style and language is varied for the same author. I got to the point when I was translating Luther in the festival sermons, I got through his sermons, I could translate it, I understood the pattern of his sentences, I got so that I only had to look up maybe three or four words on a page, and I could get through it pretty easily. And then there was an historical introduction that Luther wrote to explain a letter that he sent to someone, and it took me 3 months to translate four paragraphs. Was that the same author? Yeah. If you read your own personal letters and the letters that you wrote when you composed an essay in college or high school, you'll find that you're two different authors. So, all of this alerts us to the danger, modern scholarship alerts us to the danger of the scholar imposing something on the text rather than a believer that gets things out of the text. You can impose anything that you want on a text. That's what modern English, some of these kids that go to college and take literature courses, this is deconstruction, where you impose some theme on a piece of work that the author maybe never met. Did you know that Tom Sawyer was written in order to liberate women? No, it's someone who wants to liberate women who imposes their thoughts upon Mark Twain's text and then finds it there. Well, lo and behold. That's not how we interpret Scripture. We do not impose our thoughts on Scripture. We use our wisdom to get the thoughts out of Scripture. And anytime someone imposes something on the Scripture, they are trying to illuminate the light with darkness. Because what's in us is darkness. And if we impose our darkness onto the light of Scripture, what will it do to Scripture? It'll darken it. It is supposed to enlighten us. We, in our darkness, are to get the light out of Scripture. So again, this is why we're in the Missouri Synod, and the Missouri is the show me state. We are to say in our theology, show me. Show me that baptism saves you. Well, because Peter says baptism doth also now save us. Oh. Okay. So, and again, we're not going to go into all the modern theories about these authorships of the Old Testament because it would take us far afield from the text. We'd be arguing all day about the origins. The common attribution would consider, now what I'm saying is, up till 200 or 300 years ago, anyone that you asked about this would say that they would consider Proverbs and the Song of Solomon are products of a younger Solomon, and this work is that of a later Solomon, of an old man like me, who had applied his heart to wisdom, had become apostate from the faith through his idolatrous harem, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, and had returned with regret in his old age to the faith. And so, this is sort of the story we tell about Solomon as we piece and assume the common approbation of Solomon writing Proverbs and Song of Solomon. We see a younger, more hopeful perspective and a more positive perspective. But then in our minds we're thinking about all that Solomon did in his reign and his kingdom. And we know, even secular history says, that Solomon is famous for his wisdom. My daughter-in-law was telling me about when she was teaching Libby about, account in history where there's two prostitutes that have children and they're sleeping together and one of the children dies and they're fighting over whose baby the living one was, and that Solomon said that the baby should be divided in two and half be given to each of the women. And Libby went, what? Whoa. She thought him evil and that sort of thing. And then Catherine explained the wisdom of it, that the true mother would forfeit her right to the child in order to save the child's life, and thereby the true mother would be revealed by the wisdom of Solomon. But, you know, even if you go to the Masonic Lodge, I haven't, I promise. Even if you go to the Masonic Lodge, they believe that there were hidden scrolls of wisdom under the throne of Solomon that the Masonic Lodge has access to, and that the wisdom of Solomon is to be in the building of the temple and in the Masonic Lodge. So everyone acknowledges Solomon as being this wise guy. We also know that in his life he had a harem, and I get the numbers mixed up. He certainly lost count, and I do too. But I think it said he had 300 wives and 600 or 700 concubines. So he had this huge harem. And if you look back in 1 Kings 11, and look at the whole chapter, it will tell you that his wives, and perhaps this pursuit of worldly wisdom, took his heart off the Lord, and that he established shrines for the false gods of his wives and concubines, and even joined them in their false worship. And so it says in 1 Kings 11, that he apostatized and fell from the faith. And in 1 Kings, it doesn't say he came back. But it's sort of the legend and the story that the church tells, that eventually he did repent, and that Ecclesiastes is this remorseful repentance. And that's why we see a predominantly negative tone in Ecclesiastes, where he says repeatedly, vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. Because he had pursued all that wisdom, and all that pursuit of wisdom took him from the true wisdom, which is to be found in God's word. And if something takes you away from true wisdom in God's word, what will you discover that it is eventually? Emptiness, vanity. Because it isn't from God. It's a lie. Yes?
In the majority of the chapters in Ecclesiastes, he does this negativism, and he talks about doing things, which I ask myself as I read it, why would a man of God say these things? But if he was apostate, it makes sense. But yet, in the last chapter or two, you see him coming around and reflecting on that and saying, this is what you should do, young man, the preacher tells you, which is to be
right. And again, it isn't. It would explain some things like that. It wouldn't be necessarily true. A person that's wise in the ways of the Lord would not necessarily have followed his lust and gone into the pathways of the devil to have some wisdom about it. Certainly, Jesus never followed the devil into his unwise path, but had a perfect knowledge of where that would end up and how it would be. A lot of people criticize in Roman Catholicism. One of the criticisms that they wage against it is, how can I bring my marital problems to a priest who has never been married? And I understand the argument, but there are better arguments against the celibate priesthood than that. And it isn't necessarily true that the priest wouldn't have some knowledge of marriage, though he was never married. You don't have to advise a murderer about his murder if you've never committed a murder. So, God teaches us. The Germans have an old saying. I hope there's no Germans here. They'll see how bad I get. Wer nicht hören will, muss fühlen. Anyone translate? Where's Erica when you need her? No, it's he who will not hear must be forced to feel or experience. Oh, Mike, is that okay? Mike's a good German. But what it says is, if you will not learn by listening, you'll learn from experience, and it'll be painful. It's not really necessary to experience evil, but it is painful when you experience it. You can learn evil. Okay. Thus, this is a warning to the youth from an old man. That's why I'm attracted to this. I'm getting to be an old man. Who had come to understand his errors in the light of God's wisdom. And the errors of mankind, we would say. Here are some goals. First of all, to learn the history of Solomon and the tragedies and blessings of his life. Second, to understand life from a biblical, which is God's perspective, with respect to sinners whom he loves. So this is written to sinners to give them God's perspective on their life. And it would be good to learn from God's perspective of our life. Next, to see the relationship between natural law and wisdom and godly wisdom. Are those always contradictory? Natural law, wisdom, earthly wisdom, and godly wisdom. No, they're not always in contradiction. All wisdom comes from God. All wisdom comes from God. In fact, wisdom, worldly wisdom and natural law can sometimes be used to sort out false spiritual wisdom. Natural wisdom can give arguments cogent and irrefutable arguments that there's one God instead of many. That doesn't make him the true God, but natural wisdom comes to a right conclusion with that. When the Mormons had the theology of polygamy, natural law said polygamy was wrong and outlawed it. And they suddenly changed their theology, at least most of them did. There's a teaching in Islam that says that an Islamic man can lie if his life is at stake to the infidel and unbeliever. Natural law should be able to sort that out and say no God would support a lie of any kind. By natural wisdom, you should be able to exclude Islam as a true religion. But inasmuch as wisdom can be used to exclude false religion, it cannot recognize the true religion. Okay. So to love true wisdom and to hate all that is true folly. Christians, you've got to learn to hate. Love what is good, hate what is evil. Cling to what is good and shun what is evil. What is good is from God and should be cling to. What is evil is not from God and will not last. Hate it, which doesn't necessarily mean you have to get up and jump up and down and yell at it. It just means know that it is doomed and despise it. Let it go. Ugh. Don't cling to it. Hate it. Despise it. So to love what is true wisdom and hate all that is true folly, and then to be guided by God's wisdom, and finally to find all of our wisdom in Christ, as the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 1, He is our wisdom. He is the wisdom of all believers. Any questions, comments, or hidden wishes and desires? Turning the page. Oh, the other thing I want you to help me with. I have been trained for 19 years to look at the clock at Bible class and see that it is 20 till and it's time to leave. You have to help untrain me. It's quarter till. God bless you. Or noon or... Okay, let's read through quickly and then sort of work our way through. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 through 18, which is the whole first chapter. The words of the preacher, the son of David. Now, who does that suggest? Solomon. And it is Dabir Koheleth, the words of the preacher. And so, if he's calling himself a preacher, he's declaring that these are words of God. So these are words of God being preached. These are words that need to be heeded because they are words of God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new. It hath been already of old time which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done in heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had a great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also a vexation of spirit, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Some questions then. Let's look at the first couple verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor that he taketh under the sun? So, according to that, let's define. That's really the intent of my first question here. What is vanity? Conceit. Prideful. What does Shakespeare say conceit is? What does Shakespeare say vanity is? Vanity, thy name is? That's pretty politically incorrect, Shakespeare. But what it's saying is about the vanity of women. The scripture talks about that a Christian woman should dress in a plain way without, you know, fancy things in her hair and dresses and all that sort of thing. But what is the basic meaning of vain or vanity? Pride, okay. Can you remember what the metaphor for pride is in Scripture? What is pride compared to? Anyone? I'm sorry, this is really obscure. Leaven, yeast. Vanity is being puffed up. Bread with yeast is puffed up. What is it puffed up with? What is the difference between an unleavened bread and a leavened bread? It's filled with air. It's filled with nothing. That's the idea of the pride and leaven of the Pharisees, the being puffed up with nothing. Vanity basically means emptiness. Something that's vain has nothing in it. It may look good, like a risen piece of bread, but it has nothing in it that the unleavened bread doesn't, except air. Vanity. Yes?
I see in this whole thing that it's like trying to make something into something that it is not, in the sense that you say, look at how beautiful this thing is, but when you open the box, there's nothing in it.
Yeah, it's a transformation without a transformation, right?
It's a fair transformation, but not a real transformation.
Right. Good. So we see what vanity is, and then it says, all is vanity that man does with his labors under the sun. What does he mean by under the sun?
Everywhere.
On earth.
In creation. The vanity of creation. Does the Old Testament speak in that way? Romans 10? No. Romans 8. That because of the sin of man, all creation has been consigned to futility, vanity. It doesn't accomplish what it was created to do because of the sins of the ones who had dominion over her, which is man. Is anything that man creates in this world going to be taken into the next? A lot of it's destroyed in this world, right? When we set our hearts on the things that rust and that moths eat, etc., etc., right?
Even our bodies.
Yeah. Fortunately, there will be some dust that will be raised, though. God's little acre that He gives us is going to be ours eternally. Those bodies that you have, they will be in heaven. That is something. But you didn't make them, did you? God made them. Okay. So what is under the sun and what's not under the sun? Yeah, God's Word. He's excellent. God's Word is not under the sun. God's Word is above the sun. God's Word created the sun. God's Word sustains the sun. And therefore, God's Word is... What do you call something that's above nature? Transcendent, that's good. Supernatural. Super, above, nature, natural. Maybe that's where true wisdom is to be found that isn't futile. I'm going to go 5 minutes extra. Okay, but we've set you off. Now, on your own, why don't you look over that first chapter, and we'll try to get to the end of the first chapter next week. And if you got any comments or insights or things that you want to discuss under that first chapter, take the sheet along and make your little notes, and we'll discuss what you want to discuss then next week. Okay? God be with you this week. And may you find more than what is under the sun.